seen those pictures before of a desert that discovers, or the rains come down and the transformation that it brings. If you've ever lived in a dry place, you'll know that the coming of the rains brings rapid change, doesn't it? Dry, dusty wildernesses become vibrant as grasses shoot up, flowers bud and burst open, things become alive. As the water irrigates, quenches the thirsty land. That picture is picked up time and time again in the Old Testament to capture not only the restoration of creation, but the work that God's Spirit does in human beings. Remember the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 126, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." A dry place, a parched land. In such place, streams, as the rains come and the wilderness becomes alive. Real transformation. Restoration in the desert that only happens if the rain comes. A picture of restoration that comes through the activity of God alone by His Spirit into the human soul. The breaking in of heaven, its life, by the power of the Spirit. So you have again in Isaiah 32 this description of life where, telling for our age, where even the most self-confident and complacent tremble at the outlook to the future. Everything is going to pot. What was once prosperous and fruitful is a place of briars and thorns. Joy has turned to mourning. Places of security and strength ruined, crumbling. Perhaps that you feel that describes your life at times. And Isaiah says that will be the state of things until the Spirit is poured on us from on high. And then the desert will become a fertile field. A fertile field that looks like and feels like a forest. So vibrant, Isaiah says. The Spirit who fabricates the first creation, remember Genesis 1, will bring return to bring times of refreshing. Peter uses that word, doesn't he, in Acts chapter 3. Enticing, enchanting phrase. Times of refreshing on our lives. As we look at our world, our nation, many feel that what was once good is no longer so. Even the Prime Minister, I think earlier this week, spoke that despite having experienced a pandemic and high levels of inflation in recent years, the next few years might be even more trying for the nation. Even the Prime Minister doesn't show much optimism. I was at a conference this week, one of the speakers there, Alan Ebenezer, who was one time headmaster of Fulham Boys School and is now a troubleshooting head drafted in to help in particularly difficult schools, was speaking about the state of state education, shared of many of the challenges schools in our land face through the political agenda being pushed upon schools, but also the state of family life, the struggles with mental health, the impact of social media. It can be a depressing thing to think about in many ways. Education is a reflection of society itself. But Alan Ebenezer reminded us of the great preacher John Wesley in 1742 going to Newcastle. Writes about it in his journal and being taken aback. What does he say? "I was so surprised. So much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, do I never remember to have seen and heard before in so small a compass of time." And this is the next sentence he writes. "Surely this is a place ripe for him who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." You see? That's right, isn't it? There is no place too bad. No life too ruined for the work of the Spirit as He applies the gospel to an individual's life. It is not the fruitfulness of the ground, but the power of heaven that transforms life. This Pentecost Sunday, I want us to see the hope there for our own life and humanity because of the work of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The cry of our lives, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like waters in the Negev, is answered by Jesus in these words, isn't he, in John 7. There's the place to go as you look for restoration in your life. As he makes this great pronouncement at the end of the celebration of the Festival of Tabernacles, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And of course, John adds that comment there, verse 39, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. In one sense, that festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, pointed to the longing for restoration. The Feast of Tabernacles was a spectacular occasion. Its ceremonies look back to the wilderness wanderings and God's provision and care then, but also forward to the promised days of the Messiah when the life-giving water from God would be enjoyed. The promise of Isaiah was evoked, Isaiah 12, you'll say in that day, the Lord has become my salvation. You will, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Water was drawn from the pool of Siloam, poured out at the temple altar each day as a reminder of the blessings God gave the people in the wilderness when Moses had drawn water out of the rock. And on the last day of the festival, the water ceremony was enacted with even increased drama. People walked around the altar 7 times. And it seems on this day, Jesus stands and loudly alludes to this promise of the gift of the Spirit poured out for the relief and sating of a thirsty people. Friends, our nation is thirsty, parched of this life-giving water. Maybe some here this morning thirst in that way. There are churches that are dry, believers knowing little of the life-giving Spirit of God. Perhaps our Christian lives feel more like muddy puddles rather than refreshing streams. To the thirsty, Jesus says, come. So let's hear afresh the words of the Savior and the hope he brings. Taste the living water that he speaks of this morning. 3 moves, the offer of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, and the operation of the Spirit. Firstly, then, the offer of the Spirit. Thirst, if you know John's Gospel, is a big theme, actually, not just in these verses, but throughout the Gospel. Most of you will think back to a few chapters previously. John chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman by the well, Samaritan woman by the well, in the heat of the day, and he gets into this conversation, doesn't he, with this woman about water. And claims, doesn't he? He has water that relieves all thirst. And at first the woman plays along, verse 15, explaining how it'd be great to have that type of water because she wouldn't have to keep walking back and forth to the well. And then Jesus reveals he's speaking on another level as he exposes the woman's need, doesn't he? He says, go and call your husband and come back. And suddenly the real thirst in her life is exposed. She has 5 husbands. She's had 5 husbands, and the one she had is not her husband. And while there might be a multitude of reasons for that, we're not told why. It's clear, isn't it, that her life is a mess. It's left her disappointed. Human love has not been what she hoped it would be. And Jesus offers her a better drink, living water. He says, whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. And here in chapter 7 is Jesus at the last great day of the festival, speaking of the hope of revitalization, offering new life through the pouring out of God's blessing. And Jesus stands and proclaims, let anyone who's thirsty come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from them. Whether on a personal level or a national level, there is a deep aching thirst in our lives, which only Jesus can answer. Only Jesus can answer. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, he says, and drink. To Jesus. Jesus alone. Jesus is the answer to the ache for a better world, a better life, a mended heart. Some live as if Jesus is there for the forgiveness of sins. So he's important, particularly when we face death and judgment. But in the present, to find satisfaction and happiness, well, there are other places, other things. But what is Jesus offering here? He's offering soul-quenching satisfaction. You see, Jesus' offer to the thirsty is not wealth. It's not comfort. It's not relational success. It's not even simply a new way of understanding life and the removal of guilt and shame. Yes, that, as we'll see, but what is this living water that will make human beings like you and me never thirst again? What is it? God himself. That's it, isn't it? By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed were later to receive. Fundamentally, as human beings, we're made for God. It's interesting, if you know John's Gospel, there's this moment when Jesus has died and is risen, and he appears, doesn't he, to the disciples in the upper room. And John tells us, Jesus breathes upon the disciples and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And it seems a strange phrase, doesn't it? We might have questions. How does that relate to Acts chapter 2? That type of thing. But even just that phrase, he breathes upon someone, those disciples. But there is a parallel being made. Because back in Genesis 2, as Adam is formed by God from the dust of the earth, what happens next? God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, we read, or the spirit of life. And then we read this, and Adam became a living being. The offer of Jesus is to make us alive to God, alive in God. Do you see? Adam created, made living as God breathed into him. Jesus, through his work on the cross, risen again, is able to breathe life to dead sinners of the living Spirit of God into those who believe in him. You see, this living water is to know God through his Spirit that indwells those who come to Jesus and believe in him. It is that for which we were made and for which you long. Friends, we all have a vision of the good life which we thirst for. Some folks, I think, are under the impression that the church, Christianity, is anti-desire, anti-thirst, that you need to suppress desire, abstain from pleasure. Desire, the stuff of the devil. God just wants you to deny yourself. And it's true that the Bible has lots to say about self-denial, but not as an end in itself. No, if you take Jesus at his word here, and not only here, but in passage after passage in John's Gospel and all the other Gospels, it would seem that Jesus, as he interacts with human beings, finds our desires, our thirsts, not too strong, but too weak. Back in John 4 again, Jesus says to the woman, well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you life, living water. What do you and I need in our lives more than anything else? God. God. Do you see? You don't simply need God on your side to help you through, help you achieve, help you flourish. Your need is for God himself in his love to know communion with him offered to us by Jesus. You see it? A picture of it at the beginning, back in Genesis. So God creates the heaven and the earth, heavens and the earth. He forms it, doesn't he? And he fills it. It's all good. Day six, he makes the animals and he makes human beings in the likeness of God. In the image of God, we are created male and female. And he commissions those first humans, doesn't he? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. God sees all that he has made. It's very good. And then day seven, he rests. Human beings still have plenty to do. They have not realized that commission yet, have they? There is much that is ahead for them. But in relationship with God, they have all they need. They have all they need. That the first act of ruling, chapter 2, Adam, he names the animals, doesn't he? Alongside God. It is as the man and the woman are deceived, distrust God's goodness and rebel against God's command that life falls apart. Things break down, thorns and thistles, distrust, enmity within relationships. The woman on the well did not just need a better husband to satisfy her. She needed restoration to life with God. And Jesus says, I can satisfy that thirst. I offer you the Spirit of God. The events of Pentecost, that first Pentecost that we read about in Acts 2, are unique in the same way that Jesus' own death and resurrection are unique events in salvation history, marking a new moment in the history of God's redemptive plan, the new covenant made in Jesus' blood, set in motion as the Spirit is poured out into hearts. This is the gift of the one God who has made Jesus, Lord and Christ, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on High. Jesus gifts his Spirit. But while those events at Pentecost are not repeatable in that way, they also speak of the ongoing work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit brings life, real fullness of life. We know there are greater experiences of God ahead. In the new heavens and the new earth, when sin and death are no more, God will be their God, Revelation tells us, and he will live with them, his people. Yes, but here and now, he makes his home with us. Listen to how Jesus puts it in John 14. Remember that he speaks of the Spirit, the Spirit of truth to help you, to be with you forever. He lives with you and will be in you. And then a few verses later, anyone who loves me and will obey my teaching, my Father will love them. And we will come to them and make our home with them. Yes, there are fuller and more wonderful experiences of God ahead, but Jesus offers the Holy Spirit to his people that God might make home with us. That's what Jesus offers. The offer of the Spirit. Secondly, let's just take that further and think about the outpouring of the Spirit. The outpouring of the Spirit. How is the gift of the Spirit given? As Jesus makes this offer to the thirsty, he speaks of outflowing of streams of living water, as Scripture has said. But no specific text of the Old Testament is cited, which makes it hard. What particularly is he thinking about? And there's an additional problem too, as in that two translations or interpretations are open to us depending on where the punctuation is put in unpunctuated Greek text, which is where the manuscripts were given and written. You can see the different ways of understanding, actually, if you look at the footnote, if you're using the church Bibles, in verse 38. Verse 38 speaks of streams of living water flowing from within the believer. That's the implication. The footnote suggests that the other way to understand it is that the streams flow from within him. That is implication, Jesus. What is clear is that, whichever view we might take on that, is that Jesus is the source, isn't he, of this water. Come to me and drink, verse 37. He's the one who supplies the drink and quenches the thirst. Equally, both those interpretations understand the water on offer to be the offer of the Spirit. Which, notice verse 39, would be given only after Jesus is glorified. Again, if we know John's gospel, we were there actually on Good Friday, talking about that word glorified again. John in his gospel, as he thinks about Jesus being glorified, includes his death as much as his resurrection, as his ascension, of how Jesus is glorified. When he's lifted up, he draws all men to him. And I want us to think for a moment how, therefore, the Spirit comes to us. See, the Feast of Tabernacles, as mentioned, look back to the journey of the Israelites through the wilderness and commemorated that moment in Exodus 17 where Moses, under God's instruction, takes his staff, strikes the rock, and out flows water for thirsty people. Pointed forward also to the new hope of a new temple in Ezekiel 47, from which water would flow to the blessing of the whole world. John's editorial comment in verse 39 suggests he is linking the outpouring of the Spirit with the death of Christ. So we should understand the verse as Jesus saying the Spirit flows from him to his people. Jesus is like the rock which water flows from in the desert. Again, if you know your Bible, Paul makes that connection for us in 1 Corinthians 10. John is wanting us to see this tight connection between the cross and Pentecost. It is from the side of Christ crucified that the blessing of the Spirit is poured out upon the church. Very interesting. It's only in John's gospel where we have that recording, that episode, where as Jesus died on the cross, the soldiers go round, don't they? They're going to break the legs of those who are crucified. And they come to Jesus and they realize he's already dead and the soldiers pierce his side. That's only recorded in John's gospel. And you will know what, if you know that passage, what happens. Blood and water flow out. Now, there are biological explanations for what is going on there. But can you see within the themes around which John constructs his gospel, blood and water are a significant pair. The blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. The living water of the Spirit poured as God dwells with his people. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, that's what Peter tells the bewildered crowd, doesn't he? God has exalted this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it, exalted to the right hand of God. He's received the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. The glorified Christ pours out his Spirit. How important is it that we understand this connection between the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit? We must not speak of the work of the Holy Spirit in any way that obscures the work of Jesus on the cross. The offer of the Spirit comes from Christ, not only in his invitation to come, but by means of his death on our behalf. He is the one who enables, do you see, a holy God to dwell with sinful people. Friends, be reminded this morning, that is the goal of the gospel. Not simply that we have our sins forgiven so we can live without fear of condemnation, but that we might be a people able to know and dwell with the living God. This offer of our deepest thirst being quenched by the Spirit of God, the dear and near communion of God with human beings through the indwelling of the Spirit, could not have taken place until the Redeemer had completed his redeeming work and the Redeemer himself is exalted. In those verses I quoted earlier from John 14, Jesus says, the Spirit of truth is with the disciples and later he will be in them. During his days on earth, the Spirit was on Christ, wasn't he? And therefore, in that sense, he was with the disciples. After his exaltation, Jesus would breathe his Spirit on his disciples. He would now indwell them in his identity as the Spirit of the exalted Savior. Do you see, brothers and sisters, the intimacy of Christ with you? He who was with them in Christ's presence is in us, in all of God's people. As the Spirit of the incarnate and exalted Christ is poured out, He works in us by working the gospel of Jesus into our hearts, that we deepen in our knowledge, appreciation, and joy in all that Christ is and has achieved for his people, to conform us to his likeness. And so, let's just explore that more. Thirdly, the operation of the Spirit. In John 16, Jesus says these words to his disciples, "And let, very truly, I tell you, it's good for you that I'm going away." You ever thought about those verses? Here is Jesus with his disciples. "It's good that I'm going." Goes on, "Unless I go away, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you." And this morning, I don't know how you've come to church, but I can imagine there is more than one of us here who wishes Jesus was with us, just as he was with those disciples in that upper room. Do you ever think that? Would it not be possible to get Jesus next week as the visiting preacher one Sunday? Not in his glory, but as we'll see in one day, of course, but as he taught the crowds and ministered to the suffering and mentored the disciples. But Jesus says not only to those 11 in the upper room, but to all his people, "It is good for you that I'm going away." Jesus was everything to those disciples and his followers. He was a father, as a father is to his children, as a mother to her young. That was Jesus to the disciples. But as he says to Mary after his resurrection, "Don't hold on to me." But there is, in the here and now, you see, an even greater value in the Spirit of God abiding in the churches sent by the risen, exalted Christ than if the incarnate Jesus was here bodily. You can think about that simply in terms of the challenges. Where would Jesus live and dwell if he continued as Jesus of Nazareth on earth after his resurrection? Which places would he visit? Who would he prioritize? Would it be right for his followers to flock with him wherever he went? But not just on that level. More, it is better to have the Holy Spirit who dwells with us and in us. It is interesting that despite the deep blessing and affection that it must have been to know Jesus in the flesh, the apostles express very little sorrow after his ascension into heaven. Why? Because the Holy Spirit really was the comforter to them. He filled that void that Jesus left behind. But further, we need to see that the specific work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus talks in John 16 of the Spirit being the one who convicts us of sin. In John 3, the Spirit is the one who brings about new birth. The work we need is heart change. That promise of the new covenant, Ezekiel 36, "A sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you'll live in the land I gave to your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God." It is the Spirit, the work of the Spirit that cleanses, that makes effectual the work of Christ in our lives, that reorientates us to the smile and grace of the Father. When Jesus was on earth, he taught with authority and the crowds were amazed, but the Spirit takes the words of Christ and writes them on your hearts. He is the one who enables us to walk by faith because God pours his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, Christian, even though you've not seen Jesus, you love your Savior and rejoice as you know by the guiding and steadfast hand of God, you are receiving the goal of salvation, the salvation of your souls. And so, brothers and sisters, do not neglect the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do not fail to acknowledge his grace and benevolence to us. We rightly laud and praise the name of Jesus and his work, and so we should. The Holy Spirit himself points the spotlight on Christ. But remember, the Lord Jesus is of no blessing to any person who does not know the work of the Holy Spirit within them. Spurgeon reminds us, "There is a ransom price, but it is only through the Spirit that we know redemption. There is the precious blood, But it is as though the fountain had never been filled unless the Spirit of God leads us with repenting faith to wash therein. Who is it that has comforted us in our distress, directed us when we are perplexed, strengthened us in our weakness, helped us in our infirmities, convicted us of our sin, opened our eyes to see the Savior, helped us in our prayers, but the Spirit of God? Rejoice this day in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Coming back to the text as we close, the operation of the Spirit given to all who believe is, friends, like living water flowing through your life. In Genesis 2, we read of those rivers, don't we, that flow out of Eden, the paradise of God, to the flourishing of the wider land. Later in the Old Testament, Ezekiel speaks of a river that flows from the restored temple and irrigates the lands and turns salt water into fresh water, and life flourishes, and the fruit of the trees on the banks of those rivers bring healing. It's imagery, of course, picked up in Revelation as the new heavens and earth are described. Here Jesus describes the operation of the Spirit like that within us, melting our hearts, making us soft to his word, that so that by it our lives may flourish in fruitfulness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, which, friends, brings healing to our lives and to others. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. In taking on flesh, he has redeemed fallen humanity, he is risen, exalted, sits in glory, in human flesh, even today. He has made purification of sins and poured out his Spirit upon his people. That same Spirit that was the intimate companion of the Lord Jesus in his incarnation is now at work in his people to recover glory in us. So that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, we who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Believer, you are being transformed by the work of the Spirit in you, and therefore keep in step with the Spirit. The purpose of the Spirit's work is nothing less than the reproduction of the image of God, that is, the transformation into the likeness of Christ, who is himself the exact representation of God. Such grace, friends, restores us to our nature, less and less distorted by sin, to the highest pinnacle, so that someday we shall be like him and shall see him as he is. Christian, you have been inaugurated into the eternal plan of God for the redemption and restoration of a people who resound to the praise of his glory. The Spirit does not rob you of your humanity. The Lord, who is Spirit, makes us truly and fully human. He transfigures us so we become what we were created to be, the created radiance of eternal glory. God at work within your soul. What life could be more hope-filled and bright and soul-quenchingly satisfying? And so, friends, hear Jesus' words. Whoever is thirsty, come to me and drink. How? Tells us there, doesn't it? By believing. Faith in Christ transforms life. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us. Lord, we realize that in many ways your work, your operation through history in the lives of ordinary men and women is a marvel so big that we cannot grasp all that you do and why indeed you should do it in the way you do, in such grace to sinners like us. But Lord, we pray that we would know and marvel in your work of grace to us as the triune God that you are, that you would come and deal with our sins so that you may live with us, that we may reflect your glory and joy in that glory as we have been made to be. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see that the hope for our lives is Christ. Lord, to come again and drink off from him the living water. Lord, pray for those here who maybe are still thinking about these things. May they have the faith to trust your words and trust what you say for our lives as we put our trust in you. Increase our faith, we pray, Lord, for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Let's close.